the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
It's great to see you all here, particularly during the summer period. We know people, new faces we see, great to see you, old faces. Some are off visiting family, friends, and other parts of this country and abroad. So it's great to gather together to sit under the power of the Holy Spirit as we dig into God's word to seek what does it mean to live as the people of God in Exeter and areas beyond in the 21st century. Tonight, as Nick has already mentioned, we're in week four of our series, The Power of Re, which is a bit of a weird title, to be honest. It's a series where we're reflecting on the life-changing transformation which the good news of Jesus brings to all of his creation, all of God's creation. Now, we know it's Nick's the arty-farty one in our preaching team, but I thought I would mention art today, which is it's not my natural area, as many of you know. This is the British artist, Helen Marshall. And she creates photo mosaics. And perhaps her most well-known piece is this one. But she actually has a huge number of them, and they are amazing pieces. So the People's Monarch, I don't think Andrew's here, is he, tonight? So I did this specially for him. I'll show it to him another time. So the People's Monarch from the Queen's Diamond Jubilee back in 2012, I think is a particular helpful example to understand our topic tonight, actually the series as a whole in many ways. It illustrates, I think, the purpose of what we're trying to achieve through this series. It comprises, actually, 5,000 individual photos that members of the public have sent in. Most of them are individual portrait-type photos, but they're not professional ones. People have just sent them in to her, and she's collected and she's chosen them. And created what we have here, the two images of our queen. So at the time of her coronation and at the time of her Diamond Jubilee back in 2012. So each person, each family group contributes to the overall picture. If one or more of those pictures were removed, then the overall picture would lose clarity. Our image of the queen would be incomplete. It may even be distorted. It wouldn't be a good likeness. And in a similar way, I think, during this evening series, we've chosen six words, or six images, six pictures, six concepts, which we believe reveal different dimensions of the transforming power of the death and resurrection of Jesus. When combined together, these six ways of understanding the good news of Jesus creates a more complete picture of the impact of his death and resurrection. If we only focused on one or two of those words, then our appreciation and understanding of Jesus would be incomplete. It would be lacking. It wouldn't be wrong just to focus on one or two. They're not wrong words, but we can get far more understanding by looking at all of them. Well, in the previous weeks, we've already explored the words renew, recovery, and restore. And tonight's word, as Nick's mentioned, is redeem. Now, in the world of the Bible, in the lives of people living at the time that the books of the Bible were written and collated together, the word was used to describe the transformation, the change which occurred when someone or something was freed, was liberated from the control or authority or ownership of someone else. The process of redeeming generally involved some form of payment to the controlling or owning power. So in the ancient world, because words change all the time, but going back to the ancient world, a redeemer was someone who paid an owner or an authority to release a person or an object and renounce any claim over them. For example, Romans and Greeks would redeem slaves or prisoners of war by paying the owners or the captors a sum of money. But for the people of God living in the Old and New Testament times, the word redeem did not only describe these commercial, these economic and legal transactions, it came to describe the liberating and saving activity of God, his interaction in his creation. It described spiritual or cosmic transactions and not just economic ones. And so in the time we have tonight, we're going to explore, starting in the book of Job and mainly in the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to start just to fill out that word redeem. How does that help contribute to our understanding of the good news of Jesus? So let me pray and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this opportunity to pause, this opportunity to come before your word by your Spirit, to be changed, to be transformed, to come to a greater understanding of your love for us and a greater understanding of your mission to this world. Amen. So if you have a Bible, whether paper or electronic, it may be worth getting it out now. All the passages will be on the screen. And particularly 1 Corinthians, we're going to spend a bit of time moving around 1 Corinthians 15 later on. But our first reading tonight comes from the book of Job. It's going to be Job chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. And while you find the passage, let me offer some general comments about the book. The book of Job is wisdom literature, and by that we mean it contains a very different style of writing compared to most other books in the Old Testament. Between the introductory and concluding chapters, there are 39 chapters of Hebrew poetry, some dealing conversations between the character Job and three friends, and others detailing conversations between Job and God. But all of them explore Job's circumstances, the life he is experiencing, under the general title, people say, "Why do people suffer?" But all of this is focused in particularly through the character of Job. Because Job has lost everything. He's experienced horrific physical and emotional suffering. He's lost his family, his health, and his wealth. Job's friends, of course, very helpfully suggest it's his own fault. Lots of pastoral sympathy there. It was self-inflicted suffering. They believe God must be punishing him for sins he had committed, which was a well-known belief back in the ancient Near East. So our short passage, chapter 19, verse 23 onwards, is found at the heart of the poetic conversations between Job and his friends. So let me read it to you now. "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed or rubbed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and none, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." We're going to look at this passage briefly to launch us into understanding the word, the verb redeem, and the noun redeemer. So let's start by looking at the structure of the poem. Hebrew poem, many of you know probably already, it often repeats itself. The second line builds on the first line, takes the same theme and comes at it at a slightly different angle or emphasizes it. And that's what we have. Verse 24 builds on the theme of verse 23. And with the combined verses, they emphasize the importance of what Job is about to say next, because he wants it recorded to survive time, to persist. And verse 25, sitting in the middle of this little structure, is the key passage. This is what he wants people to hear. This is what he wants people to recall, to remember. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth or stand on the dust. So despite all the events, all the experiences in life which could leave Job in despair, feeling hopeless, purposeless, perhaps even isolated, considering how his friends are treating him, Job believes that he will be liberated. He will be rescued from his circumstances. Despite what his life presently looks like, his future will look different. And in verses 26 and 27, the reason for this hope he has, the identity of Job's Redeemer, is revealed. And after my skin has been rubbed or destroyed, yet in or through my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. Job knows that God will redeem him. God will rescue him, liberate him from his current situation. And that is why he's able to, at the end of verse 27, how my heart yearns within me. Because Job is looking forward to that time, to the coming of his Redeemer. The Redeemer is not there yet. There seems to be some way of sustaining himself. He knows what will happen. Now, Job has faith that God will redeem him, because God has already revealed that he is a redeemer at other times and in other places in the Old Testament texts. The greatest Old Testament text, the greatest example of this, is found in the book of Exodus. The events found in this book shaped the future expectations of the people of God in the rest of the Old Testament. Exodus reveals to the people that their God is a redeeming God, a God who transforms people's lives, who liberates and rescues them, so that they're no longer slaves, no longer under the power, the control, and the authority of others. God is a God who frees his people so that they can walk with him. Let me read Exodus 6, verses 6 to 8 to you now. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being a slave to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. This liberation was so significant to the relationship between God and his people that God called on them to remember it annually. Through the Passover festival, and this is a Seder plate with the elements central to that Passover festival meal. And just a quick aside, I think it's really significant that Jesus chose to confront the Jewish and Roman authorities and the spiritual authorities. When? At the time of the Passover festival. That's when he went to Jerusalem. Wasn't at Yom Kippur, but at the Passover festival. Jesus, I think, deliberately uses the symbolism and historical events associated with the festival to help those present, and to us today, I believe, to understand the significance of his death and resurrection, within the understanding of God as Redeemer, the God who liberates, who frees from slavery. And yet, many of you will know that despite experiencing God's redeeming power through the Exodus event, other pages of the Old Testament are full of examples of the times when many of the people of God, many of God's rescued people, those God had redeemed from slavery, They failed to remember God's commands, his teaching and advice on how to live their lives. They failed to live as examples to the surrounding nations. And so we also read in the Old Testament the consequences, the punishment, when people walk away from God rather than walk with him. Remember Garden of Eden? God walked with Adam and Eve in the evening. Now, the biggest example of this walking away and the consequences, the punishment that happened, was when the people of God are captured, they're exiled, they're taken, in a sense, into slavery again. They're controlled and dominated by other powers and authorities. The Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins with the people of God still under the power and control of others, with the people of God still waiting for God to redeem them once again. But before we move on to consider the New Testament, let's just bounce back to Exodus 6 again. I think Exodus 6 is really helpful to illustrate two aspects of how redemption works. If we compare verse 6 to verse 7 and verse 8, you'll notice they're slightly different in emphasis. Verse 6 is all about what they've been liberated from. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. To be redeemed is to be freed from. But verses 7 and 8, it's actually different emphasis. It's not so much about what the Israelites are redeemed from, but what they're redeemed to. What the future looks like, not the past. What they'll experience after they've been redeemed. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land I swore it with uplifted hands. I will give it to you as a possession. So the redeeming God of the Bible doesn't simply save us from something. The redeeming God saves us to something as well. And I think it's really important to keep those in balance, that we can overemphasize one or the other. Both of them are part of what it means to have a God who's a redeemer. The redeeming God of the Bible redeems people, but doesn't leave them on their own. He redeems them so that they can walk with him, so that they can live as God created them to live, live in relationship to him. Now, whilst the Old Testament ends with the people of God waiting to be redeemed, the New Testament begins with four accounts, of course, of how God the Father, through God the Son, by the power of God the Spirit, redeems the whole of creation, redeems them from the authority and control of cosmic powers, which is much more like the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians is talking a lot about. The underlying power that controls malevolent and evil forces in this world. A power which enslaves people. Perhaps sin with a capital S, while we all perhaps commit sins with a small s. And the rest of the New Testament goes on to record how people understood and responded to the offer of God's redemption as the good news of Jesus was proclaimed to their communities. So in the time left to me, we will use some verses for 1 Corinthians, because we could go all over the place with this. But we're going to choose 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to remind us of what God's plan of redemption achieved. What we were redeemed to, as well as what we were redeemed from. Because Paul's writing to this young Christian community in Corinth. And over the last couple of years, we've done a number of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians in particular. So if you're interested in what's going on in the broader aspects of the church, then I'd encourage you to look back into on our website or podcasts that you use and find those sessions. Because we're going to duck and dive a little bit just into chapter 15 tonight. So Paul's writing to this young Christian community because it's in a mess. This first century multicultural church was struggling to understand what the future held for them now that Jesus had redeemed them. Now the short answer is to that question that Jesus' death and resurrection redeems people. I wonder what your answer would be. My answer is going to be Jesus' death and resurrection redeems people from eternal death. And he redeems people to eternal life. From a life of eternal separation from God to a life of eternal community with God. And Paul explains this, I think particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, but actually part of Romans 6 is really good at exploring this issue as well. We're going to start in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to take it necessarily systematically through. We're just going to pull out threads. And if you'd like to go back and read it later on this week, reflect on my words. Do you agree? Is my emphasis right? Let's start. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The natural, the use of the word Adam, the natural, the normal consequences of living lives not in step with God's plans and purposes. Adam, if you like, that prototype, that role model of humanity, version one, was living under the authority and power of sin. As Adam chose to, it leads to everlasting death. And we'll pick that up in a minute. In more detail. But through Jesus Christ, we can all be freed from the consequences of sin and receive eternal life. Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, paid the price to set us free. That's why we can call him a redeemer. The price is paid. Now, back in 1 Corinthians, verse 26, Paul emphasizes that death is not part of God's plan for his creation. He talks of it as the last enemy to be destroyed. Death is a consequence of sin. The sins we commit and the cosmic sin, the overarching power that stands against God. In Genesis 3, we read that Adam and Eve had the potential to gain eternal life at the very beginning of time. They had access to the tree of life. But due to their choice to do things their way, to walk away from God rather than with God, they were expelled from the garden. And so they lost their access to the tree of life. And this stands against a lot of early church teaching, which is far more Greek-influenced under Platonic understanding about immortality. Are humans naturally immortal or not? Or is it a gift from God? Let me read these verses to you. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. So death came to them and to subsequent generations, as generations were outside the garden. Powerful imagery there in terms of the relationships going on. Back in 1 Corinthians, let's look at verses 42 to 44. Paul contrasts the difference between those who reject Jesus' offer to redeem them and those who accept it. So it will be So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It will be raised a spiritual body. Paul's using agricultural language here. Notice the difference. Natural bodies, unredeemed bodies, are perishable, dishonored, i.e. sinful, and weak. Spiritual bodies are redeemed bodies, by contrast, are imperishable, glory-filled, and reveal God's power. So throughout chapter 15, Paul is contrasting backwards and forwards, before and after, so that the Corinthian Christians understand the significance of the good news of Jesus. And the chapter moves towards a crescendo. Unfortunately, so do I. Verses 50 to 57. The language of death and eternal life fill these verses. Let's look. 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Here, Paul borrows words from the great Old Testament prophet Isaiah, but he adds them and manipulates them to make his point to the Corinthians, to declare Jesus' victory over eternal death. And he goes on in verse 55 to do the same with the words of the prophet Hosea. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The answer, of course, is it's nowhere, because there's no victory. Death is lost. Eternal death is not part of God's plan for his creation. Eternal death is eternal separation from the living God. But God's love for his broken and damaged creation, his love for broken, damaged, and sinful people is so great that Jesus came to redeem the world. Verse 57. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening, as part of our series, The Power of Re, I've led us in exploring the transforming power of the good news of Jesus and God's ongoing redeeming love for his creation, which we see both in the Old and the New Testaments. And this redeeming nature is seen in full when God stepped into time and space and took on himself all the sins, all the impurities and evil that humans have committed. God suffered in our place the consequences of sin. God died to liberate us from death so that we can now have confidence of an eternal future with God, an eternal life walking with God in his new creation. That new creation we read about, there will be no more death. Why? Because death, mourning as the result of death, or crying and pain are done away with. Because they are not what God wanted. They are the result of enemy action and activity. Jesus has won the victory. And Paul tells the church in Corinth at the end of chapter 15 how to respond to the good news of Jesus. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor to the Lord is not in vain. Paul knows that the full impact of Jesus' death and resurrection has not happened yet. God's redeemed people still die. We know family, friends who are no longer with us. So Paul tells the church, encourages the church to wait, to trust God, to do what Job was doing back in Job 19, to stand firm, because they know that we know that one day we will receive resurrected bodies. One day in the future, picking up finally, the language of 1 Corinthians, in a flash, which may or may not be referring back to Genesis 1 and the creation. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. So while the Corinthians waited, while we wait, Paul encourages us to all walk faithfully with God in the here and now, to stand firm, to hold on to the promise of eternal life, to open ourselves to the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit and live faithful lives in our individual lived circumstances as our hearts all yearn within us for the return of Jesus.